wonder what words you might use to describe the church. By which I don't mean a building. Hopefully we all know the church isn't a building, nor do I mean a particular institution, whether it's the Church of England or the Methodist Church or whatever. No, we mean the church as the people of God. What words do we use? What words might other people use to describe the church, the people of God? Sadly, lots of people would come up with negative words to answer that question. I don't need to tell you what those words would be. I'm sure we can think of some of them. But that shouldn't be the case. As we're going to see, while the church is imperfect in lots of ways, it's also beautiful. And we're going to see that in the period before Christ returns, the church in all its weakness reveals God's beauty to the world. Last summer, I spoke on the theme of beauty, following particularly the thinking of the theologian, 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards. And we saw that there is a cycle of beauty. This quote is on the handout. There is a cycle of beauty that begins with the Lord, extends to creation, takes personal bodily form in Christ, is displayed corporately by the church, and culminates in heaven. The first talk, you can find all the talks on the website or else on my blog, and the links to that are on the back of the handout. In the first talk, we asked the question, what is beauty? And we saw that it is objective. I disagreed with Plato. It's not in the eye of the beholder. It is an objective thing. Beauty is something that God has created. We considered the beauty of creation. We saw how the beauty of creation points beyond itself to the beauty of relationship, and in particular the relationship of love in the life of the Trinity. We saw that the climax of beauty is the love between the persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, in the bond of the Holy Spirit. We saw that that is supremely revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And in the final session last summer, we saw there are specific ways in which God's people can live out beauty in the world today. But during the series, and as I say, if you weren't here last summer, I do encourage you to look those up. But during the series, we didn't consider the last two aspects of the quote that I just read out. God's beauty revealed in the church, and God's beauty culminating in heaven. So we're going to do that in two additional sermons today, considering the church, and then in 2 weeks' time, considering heaven. And what we're going to see today is that in the period between the first and second coming of Christ, there is another way of seeing beauty, and that is through the people of God, the church. We're asking a very specific question. How is the beauty of Christ revealed through the church in the period before Christ returns? This is how these guys, Strachan and Sweeney, I've referred to the book on the back. It's a great book introducing you to the theme of beauty. This is what they say. The church has a holy identity as the people of God, and a profound role in the cycle of beauty. It represents the lasting physical manifestation or revealing of Christ on earth. It's an outpost exhibiting the beauty of God in a darkened world. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it, it is a thing infinitely good in itself that God's glory should be known by a glorious society of created beings. So we're going to see three ways in which the beauty of Christ is revealed in the church. The first relates to the nature and value of the church. The second, the life of the church. And the third, the shortcomings of the church, of which we're aware there are many. So first, the nature and value of the church. The point here is the church united to Christ is a revealing of Christ's beauty. And as we think about the nature of the church, by far and the best place to go is the book of Ephesians. So we're going to look at a few verses from there, starting with the verses that Shannon read to us. And just looking through that reading, the Apostle Paul is praying, he's telling the Ephesians what he's praying, that they would know. He asked in particular that they would know three things. So first of all, verse 18, that they may know the hope to which God has called them. And it's good for us to pray these three things as well. The hope to which God has called them, the Christian hope, the hope of heaven with God. So we'll think about that a bit more in a couple of weeks' time. Second, he prays, verse 18, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, it's easy to miss the significance of these words, and I remember being blown away the first time I really thought about what he's saying here. He's saying God has a glorious inheritance. Some of us may have received an inheritance and been very grateful for it and amazed by it. God has a glorious inheritance. As creator of the universe, Lord of heaven and earth, he could choose anything as his inheritance, couldn't he? What does he choose? What is God's glorious inheritance? It's his holy people, his church. He values his people as his inheritance above everything else. Isn't that amazing? And then the third thing he prays is that, verse 19, we would know his incomparably great power for those who believe, God's power. And he then goes on to talk about that and to talk about what he's done, how he's exerted his power in raising Christ from the dead. And then at the end, he says a bit more about the church. Verse 22, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Christ is head over everything, Lord over the heavens and the earth. Why? For the church. For the benefit of the church. And how does he describe the church? It is Christ's body, the body of which Christ is the head. And not just his body, his fullness. In some remarkable way, the church completes Christ, gives him greater fullness, even though God is not lacking in any way, as it says in the book by Strachan and Sweeney. Edwards thought the church magnified Christ's existing happiness. So how is the church united to Christ, revealing his beauty? She is his body, his fullness. The next place we read about the church is Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just read from verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In the previous verses from 11 onwards, Paul's shown how Christ's death has brought Jewish and Gentile believers together. And this is really important because spiritually, Jews and Gentiles were as far apart from each other as you could imagine. And yet, through Christ's death, they've been brought together. So we can say today that through Christ, every people group, every nation, every class, male and female, young and old, all have been brought together through Christ's cross. And in these final verses, Paul explains the result of this. There is one new household, the family of God, the church. And this, he says, is a new temple in the Lord, the place where God dwells by his Spirit. And then we come to Ephesians 5, over the page, 1176, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, in our current cultural moment, these words are controversial, aren't they? But can we see what the main point is that Paul is making? He's saying that human marriages are a little picture, they're to act as a little picture of another greater marriage, the marriage of Christ to his church. And again, this shows how valuable the church is and how the church is united to Christ, revealing something of his beauty. The church is the bride of Christ, united to him, one flesh with him. And just by the way, this gets to the heart of why the current debates in the Church of England about marriage and sexuality are so important, because they get to the essence of our understanding of Christ and his relationship to the church and his work in the world. So those are just a few ways in Ephesians that we see the church as united to Christ, a revealing of Christ's body. You can read that quote from Jonathan Edwards later. It's worth just clarifying again what Paul means by the church. So in Ephesians, he's talking about the universal, invisible church. That is the body of people through time and space who are united to Christ by faith and repentance. So he's not talking about a particular denomination. He's not even talking about a particular group gathered on a Sunday in a building, because not every person who gathers is repenting and believing. Only God knows the full membership of the invisible church, because we can't see into people's hearts. How can we know we're part of the invisible universal church? Well, the key question is, am I repenting and believing? Am I following? Am I seeking to follow Jesus? If so, I am part of that universal invisible church. Commenting on Genesis 9 and the image of a rainbow in Genesis 9, Jonathan Edwards encourages us that every member of this universal church is infinitely beautiful and valuable. Now, you may not feel like that, but that's what he says. So he considers the drops of moisture in a rainbow, and he writes, "They are all God's jewels. And as they are all in heaven, each one by its reflection is a little star, and so do more fitly represent the saints than the drops of dew. These drops are all from heaven, as the saints are born from above." And the quote on the handout is how the book I mentioned by Strachan and Sweeney, how this explains what he writes. "Christ is the sun, in Edward's mind, the light which beams over all creation. The saints, that is individual believers, are tiny drops of moisture. Just as the sun's rays catch each drop, however small or insignificant, so does the love of Christ extend to each of his children. This light beautifies each person, each drop, allowing each the opportunity to participate in the reflection of the Lord's loveliness. The combined beauty of the raindrops is greater still, for the whole as united is together much more beautiful." Each individual member of the church, including you and me, he says, it is like a drop of moisture adding to the beauty of the whole rainbow. Each part is unique, each part is important, each part adds to the beauty. So what have we seen so far? The church is beautiful because it's united to Christ, it's his body, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's the bride of Christ. And like the drops of moisture in a rainbow, or the parts of a body, each part adds to the beauty of the whole and is itself beautiful. Now, what I suggest, I would say that is the longest point, but what I would suggest is that we just take a moment to reflect on what we've heard and just think, what aspect of the beauty of the church that you've just heard about would you most like to think about more in the coming days? So just take a moment, think about that, and maybe write it down as well. Well, on to the second point about the life of the church. The church reveals Christ's beauty by living out Christ's love. And here our focus shifts from the universal, invisible church to the local church. You can see on the handout the definition of the church in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. We know that the local church on earth is imperfect. When he's commenting on the Old Testament temple built by King Solomon, Jonathan Edwards writes this: by Solomon's temple is meant the church triumphant, that is the church in heaven, as by the tabernacle, the church militant, the church on earth. By the exact fitting of these stones represents the perfection of the saints in glory. Heaven is not a place to prepare them. They are all prepared before they come there. The world is the place where God hews them and squares them by his prophets and ministers. In other words, God is perfecting his church on earth. Just as the stones of Solomon's temple were hewed and squared before they were added, so God is transforming his people into the likeness of Christ in preparation for heaven. How does he do this? Well, if you've still got Ephesians open, then if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 on page 1175, and verse 11, Paul writes, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these are all teachers of God's word, the Bible. It's through the word of God, the Bible, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that God builds up his church to maturity. In particular, it's as we gaze on Christ and become more like him, as it says in that verse that we come back to many times, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And supremely, as we saw last summer, it's as we learn to love each other and those around us. So, for example, from John 13 on the handout, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What will be the result of this? Well, again, there's a few verses that we could turn to. I think we'll just look at the Philippians one, but I encourage you to look up the others later. But here's what Paul writes in Philippians: do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. In other words, as God's people live out their faith in love for each other and those around them, they will shine like stars against the dark backdrop of a lost and helpless culture. Those around us will see our lives, our good deeds, and will give praise to God. And even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, including the spiritual forces of evil, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, will be forced to recognize the wisdom of God in knitting this group of people together. So as we, as the local church in Allenby, love each other, Christ's beauty is revealed. Quoting Jonathan Edwards again, "'Tis a thing infinitely good in itself that God's glory should be known by a glorious society of created beings.'" So again, just take a moment to reflect on what I've just said and maybe pick one thing that you'd like to particularly think more about in the coming days. Okay, so finally, the shortcomings of the church. The church revealing Christ's beauty by being dependent on Christ. Now, talking about the shortcomings of the church, it might sound like a cop-out or an admission of failure, but the reality is the church is flawed, the church is weak, we know that. It's flawed, constant mistakes and errors and sins have been committed over the years by those claiming to be Christians and those who are Christians. I don't need to name them, you're familiar with many of them. And the church is weak. Many times over history, the church has appeared to be in decline, dying out, seems to be in parts of our culture right now. Its resources seem pathetic compared to those of the world. But both of those things, the flawed nature of the church, the weak nature of the church, they're both reminders that the church is utterly dependent on Christ. When forgiveness is asked, when the church repents of a wrong course of action and moves back to the way God wants it to go, when prayers for deliverance are offered up to God, Christ's beauty is revealed. And just look at this quote, again from Jonathan Edwards, about the weakness of the church. This is still the more exceeding wonderful if we consider how often the church has been approaching the brink of ruin, how often through history, and the case seemed to be lost and all hope gone. They seemed to be swallowed up. In the time of the old world, when wickedness so prevailed as that but one family was left, and yet God wonderfully appeared and overthrew the wicked world with a flood and preserved his church. And so at the Red Sea, when Pharaoh and his host thought they were quite sure of their prey, yet God appeared and destroyed them and delivered his church. And so it was from time to time in the church of Israel. And so under the heathen persecution, the Christian church all of a sudden rises out of the dust and prevails. And then he says, after the darkest times of the church, God has made his church most gloriously to flourish. And of course, we can remember the words of Jesus from Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So we've asked the question, how is the beauty of Christ revealed through the church in the period before Christ returns? And we've seen something about the nature and value of the church. We've seen something about the life of the church, in particular, the love shown, and we've seen something about the shortcomings of the church. Let's pray that as we reflect on these things in the coming days, God would reveal more of his beauty, the beauty of the church, to us. And let's pray that in the coming weeks and months and years, he would reveal his beauty to the world through the church. Let's pray together.